We continue on in our sermon series through the book of Acts. Looking at Acts chapter 3, I've entitled my sermon, In the Name of Jesus. This account of the healing of a man lame from birth and the ensuing evangelistic sermon by Peter begins by identifying both Peter and John. Both Peter and John were present for this. However, at the mention of his name, John fades into the background. And so I want to begin this sermon talking a little bit about John. John was, of course, one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He's identified as the author of the Gospel of John and as the author of three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, not to mention as the author of the book of Revelation. He was known as the beloved disciple. He's often depicted as having a close relationship with Jesus. John outlived all the apostles, perhaps dying around 100 AD. Now, John had intimate knowledge of miraculous healings. He saw them performed by Jesus. He witnessed these same miracles in the years following Jesus' ascension. It is a connection to John that leads us this morning to perhaps a surprising truth. Miraculous healing did not end with the death of the apostles. One of John's disciples was a man named Polycarp. He was believed to have died around 50 years after his mentor. That would be 150 AD. Polycarp was an early Christian bishop, the Bishop of Smyrna. And he was a prominent figure in Christianity in the second century. He was known for his strong defense of the faith against heresy. He is probably most famously remembered for his martyrdom, in which he was burned at the stake for refusing to renounce Christianity. Well, Polycarp also had a famous disciple. One of his disciples was the early church father Irenaeus. Irenaeus was also a bishop. He was the Bishop of Lyons, and he was known for his opposition to heresy as well. His most significant work, a book called Against Heresies, it outlines the importance of the apostolic tradition of teaching, as well as the unity of the church. He was a major influence on the development of early Christian doctrine. Listen to this quote from the grand disciple of John. So John discipled Polycarp. Polycarp discipled Irenaeus. Irenaeus died at 200 AD, they think, 200 years after Christ, somewhere in that vicinity. Listen to what he writes in his book, Against Heresies. Wherefore also, those who are in truth his disciples, receiving grace from him, do in his name perform miracles, so as to promote the welfare of other men according to the gift which each one has received from him. For some do certainly and truly drive out devils, so that those who have been thus cleaned from evil spirits frequently both believe in Christ and join themselves to the church. Others have foreknowledge of things to come. They see visions and utter prophetic expressions. Others still heal the sick by laying their hands upon them, and they are made whole. Yea, moreover, as I have said, the dead even have been raised up and remained among us for many years. Brothers and sisters, miracles in general and miraculous healings in particular are a glorious legacy of the church, not just of the apostles. Now, we're going to focus this morning on perhaps the first miraculous healing of the church age, but there were many more after that. Point number one, the occasion of a miracle. In the name of Jesus, a man who was lame from birth is healed. It's the afternoon. It's around 3 o'clock. Peter and John are heading to the temple. They're heading to the temple for the second of two key times of prayer. The first time was at 9 a.m. As I said, John is mentioned here. It's the first time in Acts he's mentioned. But Peter is the focus, and he will be the focus of these early chapters of Acts. Now, last week in his sermon, Barry emphasized the importance of prayer, the importance of prayer to the early church and to those first Christians. And we will see that throughout the book of Acts, the importance of prayer is underscored continually because prayer is associated with dramatic and powerful divine interventions. It happens time and time again. Peter and John are headed to the temple to pray, and the miraculous healing takes place. The location of the temple is also important. The activity around the temple in these early chapters of Acts remind us that the restoration that God the Father will enact through God the Son by God the Spirit begins with Israel. It begins with the Jewish nation. Four times in the first three verses, the temple is mentioned. Peter and John, however, are outside of the temple. The man they now encounter could not physically enter into the temple. He remained outside while all of his countrymen entered in to worship God. The man, we are told, is lame, and he has been so literally from his mother's womb. The only life he has known is one in which his legs and his feet have been crippled. He spends his day, every day, at a gate that goes into the temple, and he asks those who pass him by for alms. Now, Judaism placed the care of such people on its practitioners. He could not care for himself, and so a faithful Jew was supposed to help him. However, the disciples have no money to give, but Peter indicates they have something else to give, something else to give for this marginalized, suffering son of Abraham. In the memorable words of the King James Version, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Peter gives the man the power to walk through Jesus. He gives him the power to walk in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Brothers and sisters, know that after Jesus left, there was still authority in his name. He was still active. He was still powerful. In his name, Peter brings healing to this crippled man. The book of Acts attests to the phrase "in the name of Jesus." It is repeated often in these early chapters of the book of Acts. In chapter 3, verse 6 and 16, in chapter 4, verse 7, 10, 12, 17, 18, 30, and in chapter 5, verse 28 and verse 40, the book of Acts mentions these still powerful words, "in the name of Jesus." And so throughout these chapters, we are going to be reminded time and time again of the prophecy of Joel. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now the miracle is described passively. Immediately, his feet and ankles were made strong. Know that when Scripture speaks this way, it points to the fact that a divine agent is at work. The healer of this man is God the Son. Now, the man is healed instantly, decisively, and completely. We're told after Peter raised him up, that's an interesting phrase for Luke to use. Peter raised him up, a man who had been healed in the name of the resurrected Jesus, we're told, raised him up. And the man walks, and he leaps, and he praises God. The word used for leap is a rare one. It's only found here in the New Testament. But it also occurs in Isaiah 35 in the Septuagint, where Isaiah prophesies of a future restoration, declaring, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." This no longer lame man enters into the temple with Peter and with John, and he walks in and leaps in under the power of his newly restored legs and ankles. Now, following this, Peter delivers a sermon. You got to love a guy who will deliver a sermon on any occasion. You know, someone's healed. Oh, time for a sermon. I like Peter. But before we consider Peter's words, let us take a few moments to consider an application in regard to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as you well know, if you have been here the last couple weeks, is the focal point of Acts chapter 2. And then we get to Acts chapter 3, and he's not even explicitly mentioned. That's interesting. But do not think for a moment that the Spirit is not at work. All we need to do to understand that is to look at these disciples. Peter and John are mentioned, but this is a different Peter and John than the ones who received Jesus' rebuke in Matthew 17. Matthew 17 records a man coming to Jesus and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And this elicited a rebuke from Jesus, aimed at his disciples, aimed at Peter and John and others. We read, and Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith." Jesus refers to his disciples. He refers to Peter and John as those with little faith. Yet these are the same disciples who stumble upon a beggar who is asking for money, and who respond by looking him in the eye, grabbing hold of his hand, and lifting him off the ground healed. Like, what was Peter thinking in that moment? What was John thinking in that moment when they came upon this lame beggar? They didn't pray for him, as far as we know. They didn't anoint him with oil. They didn't discuss his situation with him. They just grabbed him and healed him. So what's the difference? What accounts for the difference between men who have little faith and can't cast out a demon and men who can grab a lame man and heal him? Well, we've already learned what the difference is. Acts 2, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The helper is now with and in the disciples. They are no longer those with little faith. They are those who have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And even though Luke does not mention the Holy Spirit explicitly in this account, even though he doesn't mention the Spirit who is inspiring the account that he is recording, we must not forget the gracious gift that every believer has been given when they come to faith in Christ. They have been given, as John and Peter were, power from on high, according to Luke 24, 49. And this has transformed the disciples, transformed them so dramatically that Luke declares many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So as we consider this third chapter of Acts, let us be reminded about the Spirit's work. Let us be among those who look to him to transform us. Now let's move on to Peter's explanation. Point number two, the explanation of a miracle. Peter's explanation references what all of the actors in this situation did and did not do. Well, Peter's explanation starts with a negative. This man was not healed due to the piety or power of Peter and John. Any good character traits found in Peter or found in John cannot account for the healing of this lame man. The power that caused a man crippled from birth to be healed did not find its source in these two disciples. And then, having begun with a negative, the apostle Peter positively explains what all of the actors did. First, we learn that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. By using this word glorified, Peter is saying that God the Father accepted Jesus. God the Father accepted Jesus' work of redemption. In declaring that God, the God of the Israelites, glorified Jesus, is to point to the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus following his death. Jesus' resurrection and ascension were evidence that Jesus' sacrifice had been approved and that he had been vindicated. Now, as Peter is explaining what has happened, he emphasizes that God the Father accepted Jesus and accepted his work of salvation. And then, in great contrast to God's acceptance of Jesus, Peter explains to the crowd that they had denied Jesus. Paul levels a fourfold charge against the crowd, against these people who were still in awe of the healing that had taken place. Their denial of the one that their God had accepted is a conclusion that Peter can make. And he can do so because, first, they handed Jesus over to be killed. And second, they disowned him before Pilate. And third, they chose one who took a life over one who gives life. And fourth, he makes it plain, they caused the death of Jesus. This is a stunning accusation, but it's a stunning accusation of their guilt, and it's backed up with evidence. It may have been the Jewish leaders who initiated the unjust assault on Jesus' life, but the crowds approved of it, and therefore they share in the guilt. Now, the next step of Peter's explanation goes on to speak about faith. There's some dispute in the commentaries about who has the faith in this episode. Was it John? Was it the disciple who was closest to Jesus? Did the beloved disciple trust Jesus to do this miraculous work? Or was it Peter? Was it the new and bold leader of the disciples? Did the faith of the one who preached so effectively on the day of Pentecost result in this healing? Or was it the man? Was it the man who daily, year in and year out, sat at the beautiful gate outside the temple? Whose faith was it? Well, I see no reason why it wasn't the faith of all three of these men. I believe that the faith of these three men connected them to what is the final and foremost explanation of how and why this healing took place. The ultimate explanation is found in who these three men put their faith in. Peter says, "And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know." Faith was the vehicle that connected these three men to the person and power of Jesus. The explanation for the healing, according to Peter, is simply this: Jesus. Jesus is the explanation. Now, before we move on from this explanation, let me quickly share a few things that I believe about healing. First, I believe it is God's will to heal every believer of every physical ailment. I just do not know if he's going to do it in this life or the next one. God will heal every physical ailment of every believer. If he doesn't do it in this life, he will do it in the life to come. And so the answer to the question, is it God's will to physically heal his people? The answer is yes. We just don't know when he's going to do it. Second, I believe we are to pray for healing. We're to pray for healing as individuals. We're to pray for healing as elders. We're to pray for healing as a church. And you have heard those prayers. You have heard prayers for healing from the elders on Sunday mornings. You hear them prayed at our congregational prayer meetings. You hear them prayed at our life groups. You hear them prayed on Tuesday morning when the women gather to pray. You hear them prayed on Thursday morning when the men gather to pray. And I hope you pray them as individuals. West London Alliance Church believes that God heals. And we pray and ask him to do that. Third, we also believe that God is sovereign in these matters. We trust him to do what is best. We do not pray because we know what God will do in a given situation at a given time. We don't know. That's why we pray. We pray because we don't know. We don't know his specific plans, and so we share with him our desires to see our loved ones healed. But he is sovereign, and we trust him no matter what he does. Now, I'm sure we'll visit this issue again in the coming weeks and months because the book of Acts is an account of God the Father's miracle-working power through God the Son by God the Spirit. And so we'll talk more of this, Lord willing, in the coming weeks and months, but we need to move on. Point number three, the application of a miracle. Peter's application coming out of his explanation is repent. Peter concludes his sermon, the purpose of which is to explain the miracle. He concludes by calling the crowd to repentance. He is saying that in light of the miracle you have witnessed, in light of God's acceptance of Jesus, in light of their denial of Jesus, in light of the healing coming through faith in the name of the Jesus, in light of these things, Peter says, repent. What a glorious turnaround the Holy Spirit has made of this particular disciple. The very one who denied Jesus three times is now calling his fellow deniers of Jesus to repent and put their faith in the one who brings salvation. He says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent. Now, Peter also informs the crowd that repentance comes with benefits. Repentance leads to the removal of sins. Repentance leads to God residing in you. Repentance leads to refreshment in God. Repentance leads to complete restoration of everything at the return of Christ. And so Peter is calling for a response to what the crowds have witnessed. He's calling for a response to the salvation that Jesus brings. Peter uses a variety of words and phrases to describe this response that he's looking for, this response to the gospel, this response to the person and work of Jesus. In verse 16, the obvious response that he's looking for is faith. Put one's trust in Jesus. That's what led to the healing. But now his response to the gospel is repentance. This repentance is so important that Peter doubles down on it. Did you see what he said? He says, repent therefore and turn back. Those are the same thing. Repent and turn back. He repeats himself. Now, Darrell Bach, who some of you may remember, was a very trusted commentator when we went through the Gospel of Luke. He's also written a helpful commentary on Acts. And in that commentary, he writes, "Repentance stresses the need for a change in direction, to change one's mind about where one is. Well, this Israelite crowd were traveling in the wrong direction. They were traveling in the direction of those who deny Christ. They needed to change their direction. Unbeliever, if you're here today and you're not a follower of Christ, do not miss the word of God speaking to you this morning. As an unbeliever, you are included in those who deny Jesus. Peter's words, inspired by the Spirit of God, call you to repent today. Repent that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Know that if you repent, your sins will be forgiven by God. And by His Spirit, God Himself will abide in you. Do this and you will change your direction from that of an unbeliever to that of a believer. And as a believer, and all of you who have already believed, don't miss this. As a believer, we read in verse 20 and 21 that God will send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Jesus is returning. And when He returns, He will restore to His people. Those are the people who have repented of their sin, who have put their faith in Him. He will restore to them all that they have lost through sin. He will restore all things when He returns to those who repent and believe. So repentance brings the removal of sins. Repentance brings the residing presence of God. Repentance brings refreshment that comes from God abiding in you. And eventually, repentance brings the return of Christ. And Christ brings the restoration of all things. Repent, turn, believe. Change your direction. Unbeliever, in the GPS of your soul, in the Google map of your heart, input a new destination. The destination you need to get to is Jesus. And you get there through repentance and faith. Point number four, the attribution of a miracle. Peter's explanation of the miracle gives us our destination, Jesus. Peter attributes the miracle of healing, the healing of a man who was born lame, to Jesus. Peter calls us to repent and turn to Jesus. Peter calls us to put our faith in the name of Jesus. Jesus is at the very center of this passage. He permeates all the verses from start to finish. Peter's words, recorded and relayed by Luke, reference Jesus 21 times in 26 verses. God the Father is the foundation of the book of Acts. God the Spirit is the divine agent of the book of Acts. But at the very center of Acts, the very focal point of everything that happens in Acts, is the resurrected and reigning Son of God, Jesus Christ. In verse 6, He is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, indicating He's a Savior. That's what Jesus means. And that He's Messiah, that's what Christ means. In verse 13 and 26, He is God's servant, connecting Jesus to the suffering Savior that Isaiah speaks about throughout his book of prophecy. Peter also identifies Him in verse 14 as the Holy and Righteous One, indicating that He is the God of Israel who declared in Leviticus 13, 45, "Be holy, for I am holy." In verse 15, Peter calls Him the author of life, meaning not only does Jesus lead to life, but He is the very source of life. Peter refers to Jesus as Christ two more times in verse 18 and 20. Jesus is the anointed one, the one chosen by God to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. He is the one who will deliver God's people. He is God's King of kings, and he will save God's people. Peter also refers to Jesus as a prophet in verses 22 and 23. Jesus is the true and greater Moses who emancipates God's people from slavery to sin. He is God's messenger, and he is God's covenant guardian. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the whole point of this chapter. He is the center of God's mission for the church. He is the center of the mission of West London Alliance Church. We proclaim Christ. We testify to him. We testify to his work of salvation, and we will do it to the ends of the earth. The whole point of this glorious miracle is to portray before the crowds in Jerusalem and to portray before every unbeliever since that time that salvation is found through faith in the name of Jesus. That is our rallying cry. Because Jesus is our master and our teacher and our creator. He is the bridegroom, the savior, the mediator, the redeemer. He is Lord. He is the beloved, and he is worthy. He is our blessed hope, our propitiation, our good shepherd. He is the wonderful counselor, the prince of peace. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the door. He is the true vine. He is the bread of life, and he is the Lamb of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the King of glory, and he is Lord of the Sabbath. He is a faithful witness. He is the head of the church. He is the Messiah, the Lion of Judah, the suffering servant, the man of sorrows, the author of life, the prophet greater than Moses. He is the light of the world and the author and perfecter of our faith. This miracle-working Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David, and he is our great high priest. He's the firstborn from the dead. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is Alpha and Omega. He is Almighty God. So unbeliever, repent and put your faith in him. And believer, rejoice, revel, and rest in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And rest in the glorious salvation that he worked through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would pray that you would help us by your Spirit to see and to seek the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Help us not to neglect God the Spirit. Father, help us by your Spirit to look to you for healing in a balanced and biblical way. We know that you are both loving and powerful and that you can heal us. But we also know that you are sovereign. Help us to submit ourselves to your will in these things. Father God, by your Spirit, bring us to repentance. Give us faith and help all of your people to rejoice and revel and rest in Jesus and his salvation. I pray this in his name. Amen.